The Sheila as well to our Bible class this evening, and Brother Michael is going to commence our study of the Epistle to the Romans. The title of his subject is Romans, the Historical Background, the Structure, the Introduction and Theme of God's Righteousness. He's asked that we read the first 15 verses of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1 and the first 15 verses.
As Brother Peter has already said, this address is really an introduction to a series of addresses on the letter that Paul wrote to the Ecclesia at Rome, as well as dealing with what was the Apostle's own introduction to his letter, which consists of the verses that we've just had read for us, verses 1 to 15. Now, when we undertook a similar study beginning last year at Norwood, we based the way in which the addresses were divided up on the structure that was suggested by Brother John Carter, in his book, Paul's Letter to the Romans. And one of the first things that Brother Carter does in that book, and indeed it's the first thing that the Apostle speaks of after his introduction, is that the Epistle sets out to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And this is set out in comparison with various other things as the epistle unfolds. And we stopped at verse 15, but if we just look ahead to the next couple of verses, Paul says there that the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we know that that means to Jew and Gentile. The gospel is intended to provide a way of salvation to all those who will hear, whether Jew or Gentile. For, and here are the key words for the letter, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul himself sets out for us what is the aim of his writing. The letter to the Romans is a fascinating letter to read, and there are parts of it which I'm quite sure we could almost recite from memory. Romans chapter 6, read so many times at our baptisms. And the result of that is that we tend to think of the letter to the Romans being various little pockets. So we've got the theme of baptism and all that baptism means in Romans 6. And we've got other little sections like that. What we need to remember when we're undertaking a study which is going to take us through several weeks or indeed months, that there is a theme that runs right through the letter. And that is, as Paul says himself, the way in which the righteousness of God is revealed in all that God has done, in his doings, in his purpose, in his plan, in his relation with Israel, his people, and the way in which a relationship is offered to all who will hear his word. In Brother Carter's book, the letter is broken down into five sections, and as this is the first address in the series, it would be worth just looking at the way in which, at any rate, one brother has broken down the letter. The introduction, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, which we've read. And that was why I asked if the passage could be read verses 1 to 15 and not going on to verse 17 or 18. And then the verses that we've just looked at, verses 16 and 17, here Paul states what his theme is going to be. And then as the letter unfolds, man's failure. Chapter 3, 21 to chapter 5. God's righteousness in relation to the believer's life of holiness. And that starts with the beginning of the believer's life in Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verse 6 and runs to towards the end of chapter 8. God's righteousness in relation to Israel. And there the apostle goes back into the past and traces God's purpose through his people and the response that he had from them. Those are really divisions of the third section. And then the fourth section, two or three chapters of practical exhortation. But a number of them, when you come to look at them, you'll find are linked to some of the statements that have been made about God's righteousness, which need to be reflected in the life of the believer. And then the letter finishes with some personal greetings and some messages in the in the last chapter. So there we've got a framework which, whether it's the framework that your study is actually based on, nevertheless, the theme is there, because Paul says it's there, and that's what we ought to be looking out for. And certainly, if a theme like that is in the back of your minds, then it will provide a link between the way in which the various brethren deal with their particular subjects. I said that our study at Norwood was based on that particular structure. And because of that, I'd like to read, if I may, just the first two paragraphs of Brother John Carter's book. The letter to the Romans has been described as the profoundest book in the world. It differs from most of the other letters that Paul wrote in that it does not appear to have been written to meet difficulties in the church to which it was addressed. In argument, it closely resembles the letter to the Galatians. The latter stands in relation to the Roman letter as a sort of rough model to the finished statue. A sympathetic reader of Galatians catches the feeling of fierce controversy which pervades it, while in Romans there is a calmly reasoned exposition of the same fundamental truths. Romans is a statement of Paul's teaching concerning the principles of God's dealings with men. The occasion of the writing of it was a projected visit of Paul to Rome after he had visited Jerusalem with the funds he had collected during his third journey for the relief of the poor in Judea. The references to this intended visit are the main local features in this letter. As it is a statement of principles comparable to a treatise as much as to a letter, it can be studied independently of a knowledge of local conditions and the need for it being written. And so these aspects need not, therefore, detain us. An interesting conclusion to those two paragraphs. And yet, when we are studying a book, and when we're beginning a study of a book like this, some of the things that we want to know about are, who was it written to? Who was it written by? What were the circumstances? What was the background? And in fact, and this is the last reference I'll make to Brother John Carter, in fact, if you look at his book, you'll find that in spite of saying these things need not detain us. In fact, in the next 7, 8 or so pages, he deals with just those things before he picks up the theme of the righteousness of God and shows how that is developed. And so we really want to do the same. In other words, we want to think, first of all, about something relating to the background and what we know about the writer. Virtually, there is no disagreement among writers or scholars about these things and about this particular letter. If you look at Bible dictionaries, you'll find that the writer will say, without fear of contradiction, that the letter was written by Paul and it was written to Christians at Rome from Corinth. It may be that you've got some notes at the bottom of chapters or at the end of the epistle in your own Bibles. In my copy of the Authorized Version here at the end of chapter 16, I've got the bold statement, written by the Apostle Paul from Corinth to the church at Rome. The references in the letter also support the idea that one of the things that was in Paul's mind was making a visit after he had dealt with the gift that had been collected to relieve the poverty at Jerusalem among the brethren and sisters there. And of course we know that there are references in Acts chapter 20, in both letters to the Corinthians, of the collection that was to be made for the poor in Jerusalem. In fact, I've got a note of the IVF Bible commentary here. It's actually on page 939 if you want the reference. And the writer says, there is no doubt about the origin of this epistle and from where it was written. Paul, in his third missionary journey, awaited the delegates from the Gentile churches who bore the offerings for the relief of the destitute Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at Corinth. And the references are given, Acts chapter 20 and verse 2 and so on. And we read of this collection in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8, and of the apostles' last visit to Jerusalem in Acts 24. After all, the delegates had arrived at Corinth. And the writer goes on to refer to the fact that some of the names given in the last chapter of the letter to the Romans, such as Phoebe, the deaconess of Cenchrea, which was a port of Corinth, Gaius, mine host, is referred to in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Timotheus, my workfellow, referred to in the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, referred to in the 2 Timothy chapter 4, all these have a very definite link with Corinth. And the writer also says that such a detailed and carefully planned letter as this needed the writer to be in one place certainly for a period of time. It wasn't sort of written just as he was travelling, as it were. And Paul's association with Corinth would provide an opportunity for the writing of this letter. He stayed there for some 3 months, according to Luke's testimony in Acts chapter 20. And so there also is confirmation that the time was right as well. An indication of the time of the composition is given in chapter 15 of the letter, where the apostle reveals that he's about to sail to Palestine, bringing with him the collection for the poor, and that then he hopes to be free to visit Rome and afterwards Spain. And this points to the close of the third missionary journey and the last visit to Jerusalem. And it was on the eve of his departure to Jerusalem that Paul finished his letter and addressed it to Rome. So, without needing to go into some of those details more closely, I think that sets out the background to the letter and the reasons for thinking that it is exactly what it claims to be, from Paul to the brethren and sisters at Rome, and this was the time when it was written. So, written to Rome, chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, he's talking to the brethren and sisters, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But, dear brethren and sisters, and this is the start of our study of the letter, we are receiving the letter from Paul. It was written for Christians at Rome, to those who were to receive the letter and think about it, those who had been called to the faith. And Paul says in verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, having read those words, we can surely apply them to ourselves as well. We have also been called in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, not only was the letter written to our brethren and sisters all those years ago in Rome, but we can say that it was written to us as well, called of God. Yes, it was written to us in a very real sense. But then what do we know about Rome? Well, it was the capital and the centre of the Roman Empire, which stretched across North Africa, Europe, parts of Asia, and as far as Britain. If you are in our dining room at home in Dartford, you can look up to the end of the road, see the main road at the bottom and the houses opposite, and at the back of those houses that you can see is Watling Street. Watling Street runs from St Albans to Canterbury, and it runs as close as that to our house. Yes, it isn't all in existence now, but if you look at a map and find the start and the end and draw a straight line, in various places there is Watling Street. Now there's a gap, now there's a town, now the road goes off the line, but then in the straight line there is Watling Street again. There it is in Dartford, and there it is as you approach Canterbury. Yes, Rome stretched its tentacles far and wide. I suppose we've all, when we think of Rome, think of the Colosseum, that great rotunda that still stands in Rome and dominates the city. That's in fact the cover of a book that I bought in Rome, looking at Rome, which is looking at Rome today in relation to the ruins, and a companion book, Rome 2,000 Years Ago, which takes us back to the time of Christ and earlier. I'll leave them there. They're well worth looking at. Yes, the Colosseum. If we look at an aerial view of the Colosseum, you can see even today how it's a great circle of buildings, although some are restorations, in a number of tiers. The centre stage, the centre platform of the arena is now gone, so that you see the rooms and so on below, where wild animals were kept until they were ready to be brought up to fight. and it would seat between, oh, between 50 and 70,000 people, depending on the kind of presentation that was being provided. Yes, it was used for all kinds of things, and the upper classes would sit in the lower tiers and gradually up to the poor and the hoi polloi that would sit at the top looking down. It's quite clear from the ruins that originally it could be covered by a series of great canvas sheets supported by some 240 masts round the top, and the canvas could be pulled up by a whole series of pulleys. And underneath what was then a covered auditorium, plays, concerts, battles with gladiators and wild beasts took place. And that's the kind of thing that we think of, perhaps, when we think about Rome. Unfortunately, the Colosseum wasn't built until after AD 70. And so the Colosseum wasn't in place when Paul was alive and when the ecclesia that he was writing to was there. The forum in the centre of Rome not very clear, I'm afraid, but perhaps you can see. Most of the forum was in existence in Paul's day. The construction of the great building started before the time of Christ. Originally, the area was a market, and then it became the centre of politics and religion, the worship of pagan gods. And it was also the place where, when Rome conquered another place, then the prisoners were brought in procession to parade round the forum to the cheers of the onlookers and the boos and the jibes of as the captives came by. One other building that is just worth mentioning, which is just off the picture there, is the Arch of Titus, and that is something that I imagine that we're probably all familiar with. It looks like that, with trees surrounding it now, because the immediate buildings have gone. But that was, of course, erected as a monument to the Emperor Titus, and the carvings inside the arch show the spoils from the temple at Jerusalem being carried out by the victorious Roman army, and we've got the seven-branch candlestick. Doesn't show up very well, does it? I'm sorry about that. Being carried out. But again, I've shown that because those are the things that we think of when we talk about Rome. But Titus died in AD 71-72, and the arch, in other words, a year after the siege of Jerusalem and the desolation of the temple, and the Arch of Titus was started to be built in the year when he died and wasn't completed, I think, for two years after that. So that wasn't there either, but as I've already said, most of the other buildings were. The influence of Rome, just as its geographical hold on so much of the world, the influence of the world of Rome was both political and social. Roman citizenship was conferred not only on those born in Rome, but those who were born in other great cities as well. On the heads of foreign government or officers, senior officers in the armed forces. Paul was a Roman citizen, not because he had received any honour, but because he was born in Tarsus. All that, perhaps interesting if we like history and like looking at ancient monuments, but from a scriptural point of view, the influence of Rome is a very different one. These aren't the things that, from the scriptural point of view, we remember Rome for. The book of Revelation very clearly describes Rome as being like ancient Babylon, the seat of paganism and idolatry, and the worship of false gods was bound up with all kinds of evil practices. Rome and Babylon are both used to represent all that is wrong in false Christianity. And the paganism and the evil practices associated with it were very sadly reflected in the day-to-day life of the people. And particularly, we understand, in the lives of the rich in Rome. This quotation was found by Brother John Alfrey, and I don't know where it actually comes from, but it just reminds us of these key points. The moral life of the Greco-Roman world had sunk so low that while protests against the prevailing corruption were never entirely lacking, fornication had long since come to be regarded as a matter of moral indifference and was indulged in without shame or scruple, not only by the mass, but by philosophers and men of distinction who, in other respects, led exemplary lives. And in this letter, Paul warns the brethren and sisters about the world in which they were living. We've got chapter 1 open, verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They not only practice these things, but, as another translation has it, they are filled with it. And against this background, dear brethren and sisters, as we have read already, this little ecclesia was standing out like a bright light in a dark and evil world. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. A little ecclesia, and that was what they were surrounded with. Now, who were the brethren and sisters then at Rome that Paul wrote to? Well, they were not the result of Paul's preaching. Paul preached in many places in his missionary journeys. And later, he often wrote to the ecclesias that he had founded, wrote to the brethren and sisters that he met and knew and had grown to love. And sometimes he was even able to visit a second time. But he hadn't been to Rome when he wrote, although he very much wanted to. Verse 10, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. And there's another passage, very, very similar, in chapter 15. I think it's quite safe to say, too, that there's no reason to think that the Apostle Peter had been, certainly by this time, to Rome. If he had, surely Paul would have mentioned his name, certainly in the last chapter when he lists some 30 names of people who are sending greetings or that he is wanting to greet. Yes, it seems that the ecclesia had not been founded by either a visit of one of the apostles, but more likely had begun as a result of the spread of the gospel after the day of Pentecost. We hardly need to look back to Acts chapter 2, but perhaps it's worth just looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse 7 onwards. They were all amazed at what had happened, marvelled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we all do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed. "And all these who heard the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost all travelled back to their own cities and towns and places where they lived, taking with them the gospel that they'd heard." And that was the beginning of so many of the Christian communities in these various places. But note, initially they were all Jews. Those were the ones who'd come up to Jerusalem. Those were the ones who were listening to the apostle preaching, who were witnessing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they were Jews who had now the opportunity of going back and taking the gospel with them where they came from. And the ecclesia at Rome must have begun in the same way with Jews. And then the number of Gentiles would grow as the brethren and sisters preached the truth. And the truth spread to their neighbours and those that they worked with. And so the ecclesia, starting with the Jewish community, now was Jews and Gentiles. And it could well be that, although we can't be certain, it could well be that the Gentile Christians were in a majority by the time that Paul wrote. Look on towards the end of the letter, the 15th chapter to the Romans, and verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Going back to chapter 11 and verse 13. "For I speak to you," he's writing to Rome, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them." He's writing to Jews as well, but he stresses the fact that he is commissioned to preach to the Gentiles and he's writing to them. But he's also aware of the Jewish beginnings of the ecclesia. And I think I've read that in this letter, he makes over 60 quotations from the Old Testament. Now, in the studies here, you'll be going through the letter in detail during the next few months if Christ has not come. But it's interesting in an introductory address like this to note two or three things about the letter generally, and perhaps pick up one of the themes that we mentioned at the beginning, and perhaps refer to a couple of paradoxes too, which we find as we go through the letter. We'll find that this letter, more than any others, I suppose, deals with God's purpose with the nation of Israel and the restoration of God's people. In practically all the letters, Paul does deal with God's relationship with Israel, or the promise to Abraham, and the way in which God's purpose is worked out. But here, he summarizes in this letter the whole history right the way through. Romans chapter 9 and verse 2. I've great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And why? Verse 4. Because of the Jews' rejection of Christ. And yet, verse 4, who are his rights? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And then he goes on to speak of the birth of Isaac, the promises, the time in Egypt, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up. And the time of the prophets. But the fact, too, that Israel turned their backs. Verse 28. But God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the references to the work of the prophets, too. In chapter 10, Paul's prayer, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And Paul declared that God would be glorified in Israel. Verse 21 of that chapter, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. But he hasn't cast them away. Chapter 11, verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? God hath not cast away his people. Verse 2. And then verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, very quickly, and of course it's dealt with in more detail, but very quickly you can see how Paul uses the history of Israel as an argument of the as to the way in which God has worked his purpose out through Israel and through Abraham's seed. And yet the paradox is that all this was written to the very city that was going to bring about the destruction of the Jewish state. And so here we've got the way in which God will work to bring glory to himself in the earth through the way in which his purpose has worked through Israel and through the great son of David. And yet it was the Roman Empire that was going to stamp and grind down the city that is in the apple of God's eye. We've already mentioned that it's significant that in all the personal greetings that Paul sends, and a long list of 30 plus is mentioned in Romans 16, There's no mention of Peter. And yet, the claim is, of course, that Peter was Bishop of Rome at this time. If that was the case, then surely the apostle would have mentioned it. And, of course, the answer is that Peter wasn't there. The claim is false. And the other point, too, that is related to that, here is a letter sent to the ecclesia at Rome, the very centre of the great Roman Catholic Church. Now, if this was going to be written to the city that was indeed the beginnings of the great worldwide Christian movement of Roman Catholicism, then would we not have expected that Paul would at least have written something about some of the distinguishing doctrines of the Roman Church? And yet there's no mention at all of the Pope being the chief bishop, of pardons, of canonization, of holy water, of intercession by the saints in heaven, of rosaries and the value of them in reminding people of their prayers, or of christening. In fact, as we go through the epistle, we shall find that by dealing in such detail and with such authority with the foundation of what is true Christianity, then Paul lays a strong foundation not just for the establishment of the true church, but also for arguing against some of these wrong doctrines and wrong practices. How can you accept christening, for example, when Romans chapter 6 places such emphasis on what true baptism really means? Now, in our last 10 minutes, then, let's go back to the beginning. Romans chapter 1, and just pick up some of the points of Paul's own introduction to his letter. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And Paul, writing to a mixed congregation, as we've already talked about, doesn't refer to himself as Saul, called of God, but as Paul, which just means little. So he uses his Roman name, making a fresh start, not the name of the great persecutor. A servant of Jesus Christ. And the word means a bond slave owned by Christ. And we know how that theme is picked up by the apostle in the first letter to the Corinthians, both in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Called to be an apostle. In my AV in front of me, to be are in italics, an indication that the words are usually put there to make the sense of the sentence complete. They're not actually part of the original Greek. But if we leave them out, as we could well do, then the verse reads, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. And this is the sense in which he writes. It's a reminder that he was indeed one sent with a particular commission. And he himself speaks of this in Acts chapter 22 and refers to God's words, or the words of the Lord Jesus, I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. Separated, set apart for this very special purpose to teach, and to teach the gospel the good news promised by the prophets and concerning his son Jesus Christ of the seed of David, which would resonate, wouldn't it, with the Jews as well as the Gentiles who had learned of the history and background to Jesus, declared to be the Son of God with power. Yes, at the baptism of Jesus, there came the heavenly declaration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," demonstrated by miracles. Thank you. Demonstrated by miracles and signs, and finally by the resurrection, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And again, all these are points that can be picked up in the other letters that Paul has written. Verse 5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Paul had received God's grace, the gift of real sight after his blindness, insight, one could say, into the way in which the purpose of God was to be worked out. And this would mean continued obedience to Christ, being his servant, not a servant to self, because he had been called to the name. Verse 6, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ." I'm sure you'll find as you go through some of the other references that this is a theme that the apostle comes back to, not only in this letter but also in all his epistles. I jotted down quite quickly in thinking about this subject 4 or 5 passages from Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians and Timothy, in all of which he speaks of the importance of the call that we have received and what that should mean to the believer in the believer's lives. And the way in which the apostle writes, he somehow gathers his readers to him, all one together in the calling of God, indeed as we are too. And then the second half of the introduction really begins at verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." We had an address at Norwood just before we started Romans, and I think it was the week before, when the brother was speaking about the love of God and how that worked out in God's purpose and in our lives too. And we were reminded in the discussion afterwards that, yes, God did love the world and so gave his own Son. But God does not love those who turn against him and reject his grace. And we've got the words of the Spirit when Jesus is writing to the ecclesias in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. "You have among you some who hold particularly wrong doctrines," and the Spirit says, "which I also hate." Yes, the love of God has constraints, and Paul is writing about just that. "But first," verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Yes, no wonder Paul loved them and wanted to visit them. They were loved of God. And so, "If by any means I might have a prosperous journey," verse 10, "I want to come unto you For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. I long to see you. The word there can be translated, I yearn to come. The Greek is very strong, and it's reflected in the parallel reference in Romans chapter 15. And so Paul says in the other passage, pray for me. I want to come. I wanted to come before verse 13, but it wasn't possible. I purposed to come to you, but was hindered, was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Yes, the reason he wanted to go, verse 12, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me, and then so that he could preach. This idea of mutual strength is sometimes something that we miss. We think of the great Apostle Paul. We refer to him like that sometimes, don't we? And the danger is that we think of him up there, as it were. I don't mean, you know what I mean, sort of head and shoulders, as it were, in spite of being a small man, head and shoulders above ourselves in all our weakness. And we don't think of him needing to be strengthened or comforted. And yet, this passage reminds us that he was like us. He did have his worries, and he needed encouragement, just like we do. And I think that is a particular lesson for us, that is one that perhaps we can conclude with. We all need help and encouragement. Paul needed help and encouragement. That's why he wanted to go to Rome. That's why he wrote to them. That's why he was glad to hear about what they were doing. That's why it's important for us to come to the meetings, not just because we're commanded, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But don't let's forget, brethren and sisters, that by being with our brethren and sisters at the meeting, we are not only helping them by being here and encouraging them by being here as well and by our conversation and our friendship and our love, but they are also helping us, as Paul himself was helped, as he helped them. A quotation just to finish with. The main business of ecclesias is not to cater for the social welfare or comfort of members, but to draw them close to God. With the pace of life in this modern age and its many distractions and wide-ranging diversions, we may tend to lose sight of the main objective of ecclesial life. Paul understood the issues clearly. We should endeavour to set our priorities in order so that we place first in our lives, individually and ecclesially, those things which will draw us and our brethren and sisters close to God, with the paramount importance of producing the fruit of the gospel in our lives. And then we can say with absolute confidence that we are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.